right, everybody, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. Which, for those having trouble, it's right after 2 Thessalonians 2.
Really?
Yes.
Never figured that out.
That's what you need me for. All right.
It was for some reason.
All right. The Apostle Paul says this. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. So, it's interesting here because he doesn't ask that they have free course. He doesn't even ask that God be glorified. He said, let the word of God have free course and let the word of God be glorified. So, that's the thing he says pray for. Now, it's interesting. Here's the man that most people admit is the greatest apostle. And no doubt God sent him out. Yet in the word of God, it says pray for him that this happened. Then therefore, what would have happened if people hadn't prayed for him? Probably wouldn't have. Okay? There's something about God where he sets things up, is in charge of everything, but requires people to intervene and intercede as priests.
Yeah.
Where he requires them to do that. And actually moves things along based on that. And moves it less if they don't do it. And at times you can get him to completely change his mind to do things differently. And you say, well, does that make him sovereign? I don't care if he's sovereign or not. This is what he says he does. Okay? And it keeps him in charge. And he is in charge. But he puts you, and puts you in that position of intervention. So, the Apostle Paul again says, pray for us that the word of the Lord have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Now, how was it glorified amongst the Thessalonians? Aha, there you are. We asked, where's Tanya? They said she took off.
I was waiting for Audie because she said she was coming home. And the next thing I know, nobody's home.
Okay. People mess up. You've missed part of the first verse. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. So the point is here, if God's word is glorified, he's glorified. Okay? Randy?
By free course, what do they mean? Like food or like something else?
Free course means that nothing's stopping it. You have the course of a river. Okay? Put a dam in the way, it doesn't have free course anymore. Take the dam out of the way, the river has free course. That's the way course is being used there, okay? So he's saying let the word of God have free course. Nothing stop it. Let it go. Let it do what it's going to do. You know, one of the things, and you have to keep this in mind, over the years, different people have tried, there he is, backslid, where? Yeah, she had to drag him in. We're in 2 Thessalonians 3, Tim. But over the years, different people have tried to monopolize the truth. Come in, I'm going to take the truth over. I'm the only one that can speak. A lot of nations, only certain things are allowed to be said. You can't say anything unless it's approved or whatever else. Over the years, the people who fought that the most, even in the Middle Age, were the Baptists. Finally, when the Baptists, for the first time, were able to have their own colony, where they could impose any religion they wanted on anybody, they established religious freedom. In other words, in fact, the first Jews, the first synagogues ever built in America were built in Rhode Island.
Right.
Why? Because the Baptists yeah. Complete religious freedom here. You can build here. Why? Because my belief is this. Let me speak. I believe I will prevail in honest and fair debate. You know why they censor me? Because they believe I will prevail in honest and fair debate. Okay? And I'm not saying they censor me. I'm not saying that. I'm saying over the years, people who've censored Bible preaching, preachers, shutting them up, burn them, put them in jail, whatever else, because they know they'll prevail. And I was telling Nell, and I've told some of the others, but Nell's the most recent one, I don't want to believe anything that I have to shut part of my mind off to believe.
That's right.
Okay? if I've got something where there's something pricking me and I'm kind of thinking, butt, in the back of my mind, I want to turn around and I want to look at that butt. Yeah. I want to stare at it. I want to, yeah. Yes. I want to look at the dot.
That's about to be it.
Yes.
Oh, goodness.
I ride with Ruth Ann today or something. Somebody had all these bumper stickers or something. Oh, and she's going along and she's, yeah. She said, yeah, just go ahead and put your end in the mirror, she said. I said, what? That's what I meant. Yeah. But the thing is, I want to look at these doubts. I want to examine every one of them. Come in there, young lady. But I want to examine every one of these doubts. I want to know what they are. We're in 2 Thessalonians 3. I want to know what those doubts are. I want to be able to examine them, and I want to see them for what they are. If one of those doubts overthrows my faith, then I didn't really have a faith. Mm-hmm. Okay? I don't want to have some kind of faith that I've just got to pretend and blind my eyes and not look and close this eye and squint to see things or whatever else. And I always pity people that have that kind of faith. I don't want to do that. I want to be able to look at anything, uncover any rock, any fact, anywhere, put it there. And I've never yet found anybody that's come up with one bit of science, one iota of anything that did not absolutely establish the Word of God. Mm-hmm. Never seen it. And don't believe I ever will see it. So the thing is, let the Word of God have free course, even as it is with you. It had free course with the Thessalonians. It was able to go there. It did its job. The prayer, when you're praying for somebody, Tim McVeigh's preaching in Georgia tonight. What do we want? We want the Word of God to have free course. We don't want anything to block that. We want everybody to be paying attention, knowing what they're doing. Okay. All right. Verse 2. And that ye may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now, it's interesting there. He calls them unreasonable. Anybody ever try to reason with a child that didn't want to do what you wanted him to do? Yeah. You have a child that, you know, doesn't want to go to bed, and you try to, but it's time now. Remember, you were tired. You know, anybody ever been able to reason a child into being good there? No, it's never worked and it never will work. Why? Because you don't want to. Okay? So the thing is, the Apostle Paul says, I want to be delivered from unreasonable men. There are certain people you can't reason with.
That's right, brother. Yep.
You can't.
Sure.
They're already made up their mind. It's set. It's focused. They don't want to hear anything else. And the Apostle Paul said, just pray that God deliver me from that kind of person. Now, I know people that it takes them a long time. Sometimes the smartest people take a long time to come up with something because there's a lot of objections, a lot of doubts, a lot of things. It's not all going to fall into place. They're not going to buy it quickly. But if they take their time, you leave them to take their time, they've had enough time, when it settles, it's settled. But it's the unreasonable people who just don't intend to let anything change their mind and such. You know, Paul said, please have God deliver me from those people. And he called them evil men. Evil. Now, go with me to Romans 16. Romans 16, verse 17. Here's what Paul said. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them.
Yeah.
Now, he didn't say this. If you find somebody doesn't believe what you do, avoid them. Did he say that? He said those that are causing division and offenses because they believe things different.
Yeah.
Okay? I don't mind if somebody sitting here believes something different than I believe. Okay? But if they're coming in here just causing division and offenses and it's contrary to the Word of God, just avoid that kind of people. And, you know, I'll spend time with just about anybody. Sit down. People have asked me, well, what Bible do I have to bring? I don't care. Bring a Koran. Not going to bother me. I'm not afraid of a Koran. Bring it. It's not going to be able to keep up with what I do here. All right? You know, it's like bringing a little putt-putt golf cart to the Indianapolis 500. But, you know, go ahead. And, you know, if you want to keep up. And, you know, not going to do the job, but bring it. But it's this idea that it's not just that they're contrary, but they're causing divisions. They're constantly doing that. So he says again, verse 17 again, "Now beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they are such that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." He didn't say they come up with cussing and, you know, gambling and that kind of stuff. Good words. Okay? You turn on cable TV anytime and listen to those preachers. They're all good words.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah, you listen to them. And fair speeches.
Yep.
Sounds good. Okay? But screws people up. Mixes up as much as anything can. You know, I've done a lot of home improvements down south. And there's nothing more grievous than driving down some long, nasty driveway, and you come to some little mobile home falling apart in the woods somewhere, and there's Ma and Pa Kettle sitting in there, and they want something done, and you look, and there's a huge picture of some shyster from television thanking them for their offerings and such, and they're sending all their money to that guy, and he's milking them, and, you know, it's grievous. It's an awful thing. So again, he goes ahead and he says, "By good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of the simple." If you keep this in mind, when the devil fell, he didn't say, "I'll be the opposite of God."
Sure did.
Okay. He said, "I will be like the Most High God." Yeah. That's his vow.
That's right.
He doesn't want to be worshipped as some dragon where you paint your hair black and gothic and
put
a pin through your temple or your nostril or something. You know, that's not what he's looking for. And, you know, when you see these kids doing that, you're rank amateurs. Pat them on the head, tell them to go wear little short shorts and take a bottle. You don't understand, you know. I mean, that's rank amateur. What the devil wants is people calling him Jesus Christ.
Sure do.
That's what he wants.
Sure.
He wants to be worshipped as God. That's what he wants. Go back from Romans. Go to 2 Corinthians 11.
2 Corinthians 11.
2 Corinthians 11. Look at Paul's fear here.
11:1.
"Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now here's Paul's fear, verse 3. "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety." Okay. What did the serpent say to Eve? "Yea, hath God said?" Is that what God really said? That's what he did. Question what God said. Question God's motives. "So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Look at verse 4. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus." See that? Well, I didn't think there was anybody but Jesus Christ. It's called identity theft. You know, when somebody suffered identity theft, it means that somewhere, could be in Des Moines, Iowa, could be in Russia somewhere, there's somebody walking around with a credit card that's got your name on it. They're going up there, and people say, "Oh, that's Tanya Spencer." Okay, you know, "That's Jody Montgomery," and it's not. They just got it. They're trying to get, you know, trying to. It's identity theft. Well, don't you think the devil would do that with Jesus Christ? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's the ideal identity theft.
2 Corinthians 4:4 will go along with that. They're both talking about the mind being blinded.
Yeah, their mind. Yeah, yep. There you go.
Darken that mind. So 2 Corinthians.
Yeah, darken their minds. Yes, sir. So, and then he goes on and he says this. "So your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ." Verse 4. "For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit."
Yes, see.
Okay. People sit in church and the spirit moves. What spirit moved? Mm-hmm. Okay. Here's one of Paul's churches that he preached in. He's afraid that would happen to him. If he would be afraid then, what do you think it's like in year 2015?
Oh, absolutely, brother. Yes,
okay?
Yeah.
And So the thing is, that's his fear. Why? Because people come with fear. And if you hear the men doing it, they don't sound like, devil possessed man. That is not how it sounds. It's fair words. Sound speech. You know? It sounds good. It's good words. And boy, we like how that guy sounds. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, yea, though I be rude in speech. Okay? Rude in speech. He's not talking about rude like he shoves you out of the way. He's saying rude in the sense you think he's a hick.
Yeah.
Sure. You know, you just think this guy's a hick and doesn't know what the heck he's talking about. And you know what I've learned? You listen to those fellas. They know what they're talking about. You know, it's funny, Darren Truel, when he went to the Dominican Republic, he got there through Haiti and a big crisis and uproar that was going on in Haiti and had to flee with his family over to the Dominican. And there in the Dominican, he found Haitians living worse than they do in Haiti because they were working on the big pineapple plantations and such. And there, if a Dominican killed a Haitian, probably wouldn't be prosecuted for it. It's kind of like the Jim Crow South. And so he began working with the Haitians there, but he began picking up the Spanish in the Dominican Republic up in the mountains. And he got very good. He's completely trilingual. His kids are trilingual. But whenever Darren goes and he preaches to Spanish audiences anywhere, troubles.
I can't go.
It's okay, Tom.
That's cute, man.
But whenever Darren goes and preaches where there's, you know, sophisticated Spaniards, they die laughing because he's in a suit and tie and everything else, and he talks just like a hillbilly.
Sure.
It would be like seeing somebody, you think he's an Oxford scholar, and he starts talking like Granny and Jethro. And because he learned, you know, Spanish up in the mountains of the Dominican Republic and everything he says, so he's rude in speech, and that's the rude it's talking about. It's that idea that I don't have that polished, you know, Harvard delivery or something like that. But and that doesn't mean that somebody who can speak well is bad, but don't be fooled just because they do speak well.
That's right.
All right, so back to 2 Thessalonians. All right. So again, if you look at verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and unwicked men, for all men have not faith. Okay? Just pray. Hey, you know, Lord, deliver. Whoever it is you're praying for, don't let that kind of man mess him up. And then he says this in verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Does everybody remember what Paul Scott said about that word establish? Two words. Establish and establish. To establish is to set it up for the first time. To establish is to fortify it and you know, protect it and build it up. Okay, two different words in English. Establish, set it up for the first time. Establish, take something that's already there and firm it up, make it do better. Okay. Verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. Now, tremendous confidence he's got in that church.
Yes, sir.
Okay, if you read this stuff, you're going to do it. I'm not sure he's writing to us.
Right? Oh, yeah.
but, you know. Probably wouldn't hurt some time if we oiled those inches. Yes. All right. And then it says this. Now look at verse 5. I want you to think of Psalm 23 where Pastor Haynes has been preaching on Wednesday night when you read this. Think of Psalm 23. With this verse. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Okay? The Lord is my shepherd. Lord, direct your hearts into the love of God.
That's good. Okay?
Lord, direct your heart into that. You know, it's not something, we sing that song, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. So here's what Paul says. The Lord direct your heart. And now the thing is here. These are interesting when Paul says this. He's not commanding God. He's not commanding you. He's pronouncing a blessing. Okay. And the Lord direct your heart. The blessing. You read that. It's a good thing to pray. Lord, direct my heart into your love. Direct it.
Is he saying that because of the previous verse? If you do what you're supposed to, then...
And I think so, yeah. I think so.
Yeah, okay. That's
yeah. He's faithful. He'll establish you. He'll keep you from evil. And you will do those things which we command you, and the Lord direct your hearts.
That's good.
Okay?
Yeah, absolutely.
And I don't know about you, but I could use that direction.
Absolutely.
Yes. You know? Yep. I could use that. And, you know, if anybody's prone to wander, and Lord, I feel it. Yes, sir.
Yeah, buddy.
Okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Now, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here's a command. That ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you received of us. Now this gets into church discipline. And only a few times have I ever seen church discipline done where it really needed to be done. But it's this idea, if you see somebody's walking disorderly, they're just not going to walk according to the Word of God, and they call themselves a brother. I have people who come in here in every bit of mess you can be in, okay? I don't jump on that. I've never gone up to anybody, we don't want you here, or something like that. We've had lesbian couples sitting there, people high on drugs, all sorts of stuff. I've loved them sitting there, you know? You're welcome here. This is a place for you. But if someone says, I am a believer in Jesus Christ, and I'm one of the brethren, and I'm one of you, and they're not walking disorderly, Paul says, separate yourself. Mm-hmm. Get away from them, okay? That's the person you do that with. I've had a couple of people that I've quietly walked up to in the church and asked them to take their name off the church roll. Okay? I don't do it lightly. It's usually people that I still want them coming, but they have made a conscious choice to lead a life that's just contrary to the Word of God. I don't want to make a big public display out of it.
That's right, bro.
I want them still coming here. Mm-hmm. But it's not right that when church votes and that kind of come, that, you know, times come that they're, you know, lending this, you know, along with the people of God. Don't do that. And currently none of them are here. And that's sad to me.
Sure.
But it wasn't over me asking them not to come. They came for a long time after that. It's just the very behaviors that I asked them not to come over. Okay. Somebody came to me, oh, so-and-so, they were downtown drinking. I'm not kicking them out of church. I'm not asking them to leave. But if they came to me and said, oh, no, this is good behavior, and I intend to do this, and I intend to live this way, and I want, then I'm going to ask them to take your name off the rolls, okay? But if it's something, you know, if somebody wanted to walk around following me with a notebook, you better have a ton of notebooks, okay? If I'm going to screw up about every 30 seconds.
Yeah, well, yeah.
And, you know, you can build quite a case against me. And it'd be accurate. And I probably will never do the same mistake twice. It'll just, I've got new ones just popping up all over the place.
Oh, yeah. Bro.
And, you know, when I exhaust those, I got more. All right?
Sure.
And such. I'm not talking about people not living perfect. I'm talking about people who don't want to live like the Word of God says.
Oh, that helps.
Okay?
Yeah.
For example, I personally have friends of mine who say that it's okay for a born-again Christian to go out and go drinking. Okay? I do. I have a preacher friend of mine who thinks it's okay. Okay? King James Bible-believing preacher thinks it's okay. Okay? And such. Now, the thing is, I'm not throwing stones at him, not throwing rocks at him, but don't be part of our church. Okay? Go find a church somewhere else. Well, people think that's okay. And be part of them. And everybody have a good time together. And if God blesses it, God blesses it. Okay? But here, that's one of the things, is that we agree not to do that.
Amen.
We're not going out to do that.
No.
Say, what if I stumbled and fell and did it?
That's different.
Okay.
Of course.
You know, everybody stumbles and falls. I'm not looking at the person that makes mistakes. I'm not looking at the person that falls into some kind of sin. Look at the person who justifies what they're doing, says, it's okay, I can do it, everybody can do it, and still wants to be here as part of an active member of the church. No, you're not going to do that. Okay? That's not going to happen. So, you know what? When you're in 2 Corinthians and everybody else is in 2 Thessalonians, it doesn't read well. All right. So it says in verse 8 again, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which received us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, Okay? And let me tell you something about order. Job described hell as a place without order. Disorderly. Okay? And to me, that's a convicting verse. Because I'm one of these people, I can't do anything the same way twice.
Yeah.
Okay? I was so relieved when I heard Baptists couldn't dance, I wanted to be a Baptist. I thought I was born by nature to be part of this. And, you know, and it's just, I don't have any sense of order. But at the same time, you know, it's been a shame to my life many times, that lack of order and the confusion and the and everything. So Job, when he described hell, he called it a place without order. Do you realize when Israel came out of Egypt, God gave them a camping order? And you'll find that in the book of Numbers. And Israel camped in that order, and it says Balaam came to curse them. But he stood, and it says he saw the camping order of Israel, and the Spirit of God came upon him. God blessed that order. It's an order that was established in heaven. So there's Balaam who looks at that, and it says he saw the order of Israel, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Why? Because God is blessed by that order. Let me show you another place. The Queen of Sheba, when she came to Solomon, and she saw these things, and Solomon gave her many gifts, but she looked, and it's when she saw the organization of his household, it said there was no more spirit in her. And then she said, yes, God's in you. Okay? There's something about that that she said, this is what God's in. So one of the things in the house of God is having an order. It's one of the reasons I love Pastor Hain being here. Okay? Because order comes natural to him. It doesn't come natural to me. But it doesn't come natural to me. But to him it does. Jim brings order to our elders' meeting, brings things out. That
yes.
God blesses that. It's just not a gift that I have. It's just not something that comes. There's other things I can do well, but that it doesn't come. So it pleases God, it blesses God when there's an order to what goes on, and that order is kept. We're not talking about some rigid militarism, okay? We're just talking the sense of an order where people can hear the Word of God and listen and sing the songs of faith and you know, and enjoy themselves in fellowship back and forth because it's not complete chaos. And so, but Paul talks about that thing. He said, if you have people walk in disorder, they just don't want to do things right. They just want to, do everything their own way or whatever. And I love an individualist. I was telling Mel today, I said, you're a horse that'll wear no man's bridle. She said, just not any man's bridle. and that was a great answer. I love that answer. You know, but it's... don't mind that as far as that goes, just that idea that people have this idea, that idea, or something. But there's certain people just contrary to anything, and they just are. I had some cousins one time that if you wanted them to leave the room, you'd order them to stay. You stay here, don't you leave. And they'd want to be there so bad, but they'd actually leave in defiance. Just in defiance. And then they'd be out of the room thinking, why are we out? We wanted to be there. But there are certain people that are just that way. And they're just going to be contrary to anything. And the Bible says mark them. They're just going to mess the house of God up to have people like that. Now watch what Paul says this. Verse 7 again, for you know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Look at verse 8. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. Okay? If we ate someone's bread, we earned it. It's not something where we just got it, you know, and took it and such. And I've had... One of the things I guard jealously this church over, we have different preachers that come in here. Missionaries and that. And I jealously guard, because I don't want people coming in here just trying to rake money off the saints of God.
Yeah,
okay, I jealously guard against that. I've had one or two people that I made up my mind that's all they're doing. They're not coming back here.
Okay?
Yes, you're not coming here living off my sheep. That's not going to happen.
Nope.
I have others that come here. I don't begrudge them a single dime that they get. Okay? Not one dime that they get. Because they come here, it's obvious they love the people here, it's pleasant what they bring, it helps, I see people improved when they're gone, and that's I love that. And so the thing is, they're not eating our bread for naught. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ commanded that those that preach the gospel live of the gospel.
Yeah, right.
Okay? Now, do I do that? No, I still keep a job. Why? Because the Black Creek Baptist Church can't afford to have me full time. Okay? I mean, if we wanted to sell the building and go meet in a side ditch somewhere, we'd do it. But we're just not at that point. You ask Jim. I mean, him and Pastor Hain are at a lynch me almost every, elders meet. We think you ought to have more money, Pastor, and such. And it's not that I'm against that. I mean, kind of afford if you really want to know. But it's just that idea. None of us want to jeopardize the house of God.
That's right, no way.
We don't want to get in a situation where suddenly I'm taking more money, I'm letting that go, and then suddenly we can't pay the fuel bill. Okay? That we don't want. I told somebody the other, I had somebody deeply offended by a collection that got taken up in this church. Deeply offended. A good person. Somebody that's worked hard for every dime they ever had. Nobody's ever given this person anything in their life. They've worked hard for everything they ever had. They misunderstand things that go on here sometimes. They were deeply, deeply offended, by a collection that got taken here. And I just told him, I said, I have an earned doctorate. I'm an author. I said, I have people carrying my websites and carrying my stuff and such. I get phone calls. I said, you don't think I can go to a city now and get a church and make all the money I want to make? You don't think there's churches all over that I could go there and do that? And God had killed me. It's not even a matter of please don't. It's a matter of, follow me with a casket, all right? And put me in the casket and God would kill me.
Yeah, you know.
And it just would. But, this idea we're only in it for the money. Yeah. Believe me, there's better ways to make money than this, okay? I mean, I get my Social Security statement and it shows me how much money I made over the years. And 20 years ago, I was making 3 times as much money as I do now, okay? Well, not 3, maybe 2.5. All right, but the thing is, and that was 20 years ago. So the point is, there's better ways to make money. Okay?
Yes,
I can play cards and make more money than I make here. All right. So the idea is, Apostle Paul said, we didn't eat any men's bread for naught. If we ate your bread, you can be sure we earned it. Okay. Mm-hmm. We ate no man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. So there's times that he would come into a town, not take a dime, work in that town, so that they would never have to pay a dime for his bill. Not one dime. Paul Scott was a typical missionary, wanted to go to Vietnam, raised all the money to go, and such, went over there with his family, and a typical missionary bombed out. Most missionaries don't make it, okay? You know how many tadpoles actually become frogs?
Yes.
A very small percentage. Most tadpoles become fish food. Most missionaries don't become missionaries.
Right.
For every $100 that's spent on the mission field, one gets to the mission field. Most of it is just missionaries going around doing this, doing that, literature, and keeping them up in motels and all this time. They get there, and when they get there, most of them are worthless to God when they get there because they never did anything here. Okay? They don't know how to deal with the church here, so when they get over there, how are they going to do it when you're speaking another language and such? So Paul Scott got in that trap. Bombed out, came back to the United States, deeply ashamed because it didn't work. Found another missionary who, in the exact same boat. It's interesting because that other missionary helped ordain Pastor Haynes' son-in-law.
Oh, yeah.
Over in Ireland. But the thing is, the two of them, him and Brother Drew, went and started a landscape business up around Rochester.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
3 years later, Drew bought Brother Scott out for $300,000. In other words, they worked their tails off day and night, nonstop, labored, worked, pushed, built a huge landscaping company. He gets $300,000. You know what he did with it? He went back to Vietnam.
Sure did.
This time on his money. And did it his way. And it's extremely successful.
Sure is,
he told me he doesn't have much of the money left anymore. Most of it's gone. But he's just gone over there, done it his way. Wildly popular with Vietnamese people. Supports churches over there, this and that. And yet I've heard people complain that he's just in it for the money. Okay? Because they don't know. Okay? They don't understand. You know what all this man has done. And, you know, how many of you watched that video he put out here, you know, when he was showing the woodworking equipment and all that? You ought to see his woodworking.
Oh, I can imagine, yeah.
One of the most unbelievable carpenters you'll ever see, the most beautiful, you know, woodworking and such. Could sell that stuff for unbelievable money. Just does it to support the ministry and such. But again, that's what the Apostle Paul was like. The Apostle Paul went out there, worked himself, and then put his own money into the ministry instead of taking from them. Hard thing. Now, go with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. Chapter 20 and go to verse 28. What this is Paul getting ready to go back to Jerusalem, and he stops in Ephesus and he talks to the people there. It's his final speech. He's never going to see him again. Okay, so he says this: take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, talking to the elders of the church, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Okay? That's why we talk about the church being the church purchased with the blood of God. That's the price God paid for the church. Verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. I'm not talking about the next generation. You guys. Not sparing the flock. So again, right in Paul's day, these people are coming in. What do you think's happening in the year 2015?
Yeah, you know,
you know what's going on. You know, one of my great heroes in life is Booker T. Washington. And right now, he is out of vogue, politically incorrect, because a guy by the name of DeWitt, who started the NAACP, came up as his enemy, put Washington down and establish the NAACP as the way for black people to get ahead. And so it's considered Uncle Tomism to, like, you know, Booker T. Washington. It just is. And it's, you know, and it's a shame. It's, you know, it's a grievous thing because he was just such a great man, one of the greatest Americans that's ever lived. But the thing is he used to despise black preachers. And really, all preachers, as far as I know. But he talks about overhearing two guys talk in a field one time. And the one said, you know, the sun is just so hot, and there's so much grass in the cotton. I feel called to preach. and he just saw preachers as being that. You know, just these worthless guys that are trying to get out of work and don't want to do anything and such. And, you know, and so guys like that come along, and it's an easy living. Okay? I mean, it's an easy living. And, you know, you can go ahead and a fine house to live in, and, you know, and everybody calls you reverend, and a good, you know, good retirement and all that kind of stuff and such. But the Apostle Paul, and again, I wouldn't be against that if we could afford it. Wouldn't be against it at all. I'd like to think I used it well for God and such. But here, Paul's afraid people like that were going to come in and ravage the flock. Verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise. I mean, the men I'm talking to now, Paul said, out of yourselves men are going to arise. Okay? And out of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them.
Oh, boy.
Okay? Now, he's not talking perverse in the sense of potty jokes, all right? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about perverse things in the sense you're just perverting what the Word of God says. You're twisting it. You're taking it out of context. You're ruining it here. Okay? So, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Man, I lived amongst you guys for 3 years. It's hard to find any place Paul ever lived more than Ephesus. And when he did leave Ephesus, he left Timothy in charge. Okay? I mean, there he had a lot of love for Ephesus. Ephesus was a wild place. Ephesus is the only place that both Paul and John wrote to. Okay? John wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote a wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. And there's just an awful lot that goes on there, but stayed there with them, labored night and day. Verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." It says in verse 33, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." Yeah. Let me tell you, when I was in Vermont, and I was telling Dale, I'd been saved about as long as Dale has when I was ordained and sent to Vermont. And really, looking back, it was just a crime I was ordained and sent out that soon. It was just too soon to be sent out.
Yes, sir.
And I'm not saying God didn't do some good things with it. There's some people that got saved. The church is still there that I started. Two men called to preach that'll fill pulpits and such. It's not that God didn't use that, but the problem was I was too much of a novice. Too many things overthrew me. And I had a family that Ruth Ann and I would go out and go to great lengths to bring in and such. The first time we met them, we went actually to this place, like a Salvation Army type of place, had a little coffee house where street people from St. Johnsbury could come in. And it's just like any place you go where they have a little coffee house where street people can come in. There's some pretty wacko people that go in there, all right? And this one particular family, I mean, filthy, dirty and such, and it was a guy who was a logger, married a woman 20 years his junior. She was 18, 19 years old, grown up abused all her life. I knew for a fact her father was the first one to deflower every one of the daughters in his family. Okay? I mean, just hard stuff. To give you an idea, in that family, the father had a heart attack at work, and the boss went home to tell the wife, "Your husband's had a heart attack." The boss knocks at the door. "Is your mother home? We'll take you." They take him upstairs and sit him in a chair outside of her bedroom. Then a man walks out and she comes, "Oh, you're next." And it's just a house this girl grew up in, okay? And you talk about hard place to grow up. So Ruth Ann goes to change this little boy that's a year and a half old. And already at a year and a half, he's ashamed of his penis. And he's leaning over where she can't see it at a year and a half. And you can just tell that he's already so abused and such. And stunk. He just stunk of urine and filth. But he wanted a hug. And I'll never forget, Ruth Ann just hugged him. You know why? Because every little boy just wants to be hugged. I remember just hugging him because they just want to be hugged. He just wanted the same love that everybody else wants. And we began to work with that family. And they were a mess to work with. Treacherous, stab you in the back. And, you know, and again, I always tell people, if you can't take being stabbed in the back, don't get in the ministry.
Yeah, that's right.
I don't want to hear, "Oh, they stabbed me in the back." Oh, shut up.
Yeah.
You know? It's the only way they know how to live. You know, what are you doing in this ministry if you can't take being stabbed in the back?
That's
They're going
right.
to stab you in the back. But I had a particular time when a pretty good family, shocking to me, wanted to come to the church. And we set up a dinner and everything for them. Kind of, our church was in our kitchen. My ironing board was my pulpit. And a pretty good family came, and out of nowhere, the Lions came. They hadn't been in a long time. And it didn't mix well. I was kind of, "Oh no, they're here, you know, and such. I have this other family here." And I didn't handle it right. And I grieved my God like I never again in my life ever want to grieve my God. How I handle it's that thing in James, you know, if a man with a good ring comes in and sits down, and then that one in these other clothing come and such. And I didn't think about it at the time. And they left, and I really didn't handle their needs, didn't handle them well, didn't show them the same friendship, everything else. And later on, when my life had completely, utterly collapsed, everything had fallen apart, and the Lord showed me, "You did this." And I went and I found their house. I remember trekking out, and it was at Christmas time, and the house was abandoned, and the Christmas tree was falling over. One more time, they couldn't pay the rent. Everybody had to leave and leave the Christmas. And my heart just in agony, and I begged God for those people. And about 2 months later, they came to church one morning, and they were shocked because my wife and I just emptied our cupboards. everything we could. We just poured it in their laps. And oh, God's given us another chance. God's helping us here. God's blessing us. He's not done with us. You know, and it just poured things in their laps. And, you know, whatever money I had, just poured it into them and such. And God's not done. And I thought God was done with me. I thought that's it. It's over. It's, you know, never going to get blessed again. And, you know, when I tell you the story, it's shameful. You think, how would you get fooled by that? I just got fooled by it, okay? I got overthrown with something, and it just wasn't thinking right. But it's just this idea again. I coveted no man silver, gold, or apparel. You know, when that good family came, it just seemed to me, gosh, they tied well and they do stuff well. And you know, when you're out there picking up cans by the side of the road, and I picked up cans by the side of the road, you know, these thoughts come to you. Wouldn't it be nice to have something better? You covet somebody's gold, you covet their silver, you covet their apparel, and such. And it was so subtle, I didn't realize it in those words. That's what it was, okay? That's what it was. Apostle Paul could say, I didn't do that. I coveted no man's silver, gold, or apparel. I didn't do it. Verse 34, then he says, yea, yourselves know that these hands, don't you know he lifted them when he said it? Don't you know that these hands, said these hands, have ministered unto my necessities and them that were with me. You know, when I came amongst you, you watched me work. I paid my own rent. I ate my own food. Took care of myself. And not only that, the people with me. I saw to it they had enough. That's what these hands did. Verse 35, I have showed you all things, how so laboring you ought to support the weak. And let me tell you, there is nothing like going out there and laboring and helping people that are weak. And everybody's weak in different things. There's things I'm weak in. Okay? Things other people are weak in. But it's one of those things. The Apostle Paul said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor he might have to give him that needeth. And, you know, there's just that thing of going out there and doing that thing and taking care of people and watching over people. You know, when I got my master's and my doctorate, I got it from a place called Andersonville Theological Seminary. I'm very careful to tell people, my doctrine I did not learn there. I could have taught these Bible studies before I went there. Okay? I don't want people thinking that, you know, you have to get a doctorate to know what I know. I got what I knew just on my knees studying the Bible. What I did learn from Andersonville was how to write in a style that's accepted and, you know, and such, which has been a big blessing to me. I learned how to do papers and that kind of stuff and put those things in that order. Most of the time when I had to do assignments, I would write and tell them why I believe the professor was wrong. Okay? Most of the time. But I always did. Said the professor said this, this, and this. So they know I'm not faking. I did listen. But here's why he's wrong. Okay? And, you know, and they gave me straight A's. You know, they were good people as far as that went. But I never want you to think I didn't learn anything from them. Because Dr. Jimmy Hayes started Andersonville Theological Seminary. He actually helped Jerry Falwell set up Liberty, and him and Jerry Falwell fell apart. And what Dr. Hayes wanted is he wanted to have a college where preachers didn't have to leave their church, but they could do correspondence back and forth. He got full accreditation. All accrediting agencies accept his accreditation. And that's why we're going to hammer together a degree for Dale through him and such. But the thing is, I'll never forget Dr. Hayes teaching. There's a few things old Dr. Hayes said that I loved him for saying. And I'd have paid the money for that degree just to have heard those few sentences that really got through to me. But one of them, he was talking about how preachers ought to handle their money. He said, when you get your paycheck, he said, you go ahead, you take your tithe out, you pay all your bills. He said, take care of these things. And he said, if towards the end of the week you have extra money, go give it away. Don't let it be a snare to you. And I'll never forget. And he's just an old man, and you could tell he'd lived that way all his life. You could just tell that's the way he'd always lived. And I just loved him for it. You know, it's just one of those statements. Just, you know, you just listen to an old man out of another generation, And again, don't covet anybody's stuff. These hands, they've taken care of others. Verse 35, I've showed you all things, how so that laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And, you know, little children love Christmas. I mean, they just do. They love birthdays. They love giving gifts and everything. But isn't it fun the first time a kid makes a gift for mommy or daddy? You know, and they put that thing together and they're so excited and they just can't wait for Christmas to be able to. And, you know, and mommy opens it up and there's a paper towel roll with a wing out of it and, you know, an eye drawn on it. And, you know, but they're so excited to give that. And, you know, and they learn that thing that giving is so much more fun than receiving. It's just so much more fun. It's just, it's a wonderful way to live, being able to do that.
With Paul, there's belief that he is the rich ruler. Do you think it was easier for him to give up the riches because he's already seen what that brings him?
Well, let's put it this way. Here's what Jody's making reference to. A rich young ruler walked up to Jesus Christ, said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus didn't put him in a prayer, okay? Instead, he told him, "We'll go obey the commandments." Now, let me ask you a question. If I obeyed all the commandments, would it put me in heaven? No. Was Jesus lying to him? No. What was Jesus doing? He was trying to show the kid, "You're a sinner." Trying to make him understand that. So the kid then says, "Well, I've kept all these. Honor thy mother and thy father and do no murder," and, you know, such. And the Lord agreed. He really was raised right. So then he said, "One thing thou lackest, go sell all that thou hast and give it to the poor. Pick up your cross and follow me." Now let me ask you a question. What if he had sold everything he had, given it to the poor, would he have earned heaven? No. Well, then why did Jesus tell him that? Because it exposed his covetousness. He couldn't do that. It exposed him for what he was. That's why Paul writes later in Romans and said, if the law had said not said, thou shalt not covet, I'd have had no lust. I wouldn't have known what it was. But it was that law saying that. Suddenly I see what it is, okay? You know, if I told everybody, take a piece of paper and I want you to draw a straight line from the top of your paper down, hold them up, everybody should look straight until we put a straight edge on it. Then you'd be embarrassed over your straight line. And as you ask people, "Are you acting?" "Yeah, I'm acting pretty good." "Put the law against you." "You don't look that good anymore," okay? So the law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. That's what the law does. It doesn't get you to heaven. It shows you why you shouldn't go to heaven so you can understand why you need Jesus Christ. So the thing is, the rich young ruler comes, and I've always believed if that rich young ruler wasn't Paul, it's for sure it's somebody just like him. Right. Was Paul rich? Of course he was. He's from Tarsus. He's a Roman citizen. His parents sent him to Jerusalem to study under the feet of Gamaliel. Of course he's rich. Not only that, he's in the Sanhedrin. He's out of Benjamin. By the way, why, if Judah was the ruling tribe, why did Benjamin have somebody on the ruling council? She got it, Jonathan, the covenant with Jonathan and David. Jonathan told David, "Thou shalt be king after me." He said, "Thou shalt be king, but I shall rule after thee." In other words, I'll be next in line underneath you. There's a covenant between Judah and Benjamin, and that covenant was kept all the way through. That's why even in the days of the Romans, Benjamin's still sitting on the ruling council. That covenant between Jonathan and David has never been broken. So Paul's sitting there, so there he is. He's a rich young ruler. You can't describe him any other way. That's what he is. But there comes a point when he writes and he says, "Under this present hour we both labor and hunger and are naked and have no certain dwelling place." Doesn't sound very rich to me. And you have to follow Paul's history. And this is one of the reasons I ask you guys to go study Paul and himself. Okay? Paul goes ahead. He has his conversion. In Damascus, he gets let down by a rope because of persecution. He ends up in Jerusalem. There, Barnabas has to take him because everybody's afraid of him. Okay? He preaches with them. And then there's so much persecution, at some point they tell him, go back to Tarsus. So he goes back to his hometown. Later on, Paul will say, talking about Jesus Christ, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." When did Paul lose his riches? When did he lose his wife? Couldn't be in the Sanhedrin without being married. Okay. When did he lose? When did he lose those things? My guess is, this is my opinion. Okay. My opinion is when he went back to Tarsus. Went back there, lost everything for Jesus Christ. Absolutely put it on the line, lost it all. And typical of God, about the time he's sitting there and deciding it's over, I've lost everything, I've failed, it says Barnabas went to Tarsus for to seek out Saul, and he brought him to Antioch. And there he is, and he gets a second wind. And then the Lord says in Acts 13, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have unto them. And that's when Paul's ministry really takes off. Ruth Ann and I know of a mission in Richmond, Virginia. It's called the Samaritan mission there. And it's a guy that was a biker for years that ended up getting saved and born again. And in fact, when he first went to fundamental churches, they didn't want him there because he was a biker, a long beard, and all this kind of stuff. He ended up going to evangelical wiggle your hiney churches and such for a while. And so he went to those and eventually became a King James Bible believing, you know, fundamental preacher and such. And he always criticized the fundamentalists because they didn't have brain one when he came in, you know, to realize, hey, accept this guy. But it was back in the 70s and they were idiots and they didn't accept him. So, but regardless of that, he decided he wanted to start a ministry for the down and outers and the street people in the middle of Richmond, Virginia. He married a woman who just retired from the army and had all of her army savings and had a full, you know, 20 years in the army, and the two of them got married. She'd never been married. He'd never been married. The two of them get married together. She takes all her savings and slowly, day by day, her savings evaporated. Nothing worked. Nothing made it. They couldn't get square one. Couldn't get anybody to come. And finally, when all her money was gone, people started coming. Today, it's a huge mission. It's one it's probably the most perfect blend of blacks and whites I've ever seen in a church together. I've seen churches with them together. I don't know a more perfect blend than that one. Okay, where they're absolutely, called Community Baptist Church, and and the blacks act black and the whites act white. Nobody's upset with it. Nobody's trying to pretend they're the other or anything else, but just perfectly get along together and such. But again, he just says, he said, until all her money was gone, God wouldn't bless it. When all her money was gone, then God blessed what we did. And it's just that idea. The apostle had to go and suffer the loss of all things. When it was all gone, okay, we'll use you now. It's hard to find anyone that ever used their money for the Lord wisely. And I'm not saying no one ever has. I don't want you to think that. I'm bragging on Paul Scott using his money for the Lord. There's a book called Borden of Yale. And if you ever get a chance to read it, Borden of Yale was born, his last name was Borden, and he was born into the wealthiest families in America back in the 1800s in the days of the unbelievable opulence and riches. His mother used to take him to hear D.L. Moody preach in Chicago, and he got saved as a young man listening to D.L. Moody. So his parents then are training him to be a business magnate. We're talking about someone, for example, when he got called to the mission field, it took him years to train people to take over all the corporate boards he had to sit on. For him just to leave the United States might have caused a recession. This is how much wealth and how much he's controlling things. And he just had to get rid of everything he had, divest it and everything else, ended up going to the mission field and dying a year later on the mission field. Didn't even last long, but it's a wonderful story of one of the few people you'll ever see with that kind of wealth who actually God used. At one point, he started a rescue mission in Yale. He was called Borden of Yale because Yale was a big, you know, uppy school and that kind of thing. That's where he was at. He started a rescue mission, and he noticed that every preacher he ever tried to get just couldn't understand these people. And he found a man who'd been sentenced in Europe as a con man.
Oh, yeah.
And the sentence was that he had to live underground in a coal mine without seeing the sun for 5 years under the lash. Whipped every day and dig coal under the lash. And he found that man and he said, that man can understand these people. And that man ran the mission. You know? And he could empathize. You know, when people on the street say you don't know what a tough time is. Yeah, he did.
Sure.
Yeah, he knew well what a rough time was. I think of Jesse Miller, who I actually knew one of Jesse Miller's converts. I never met Jesse Miller. Jesse Miller had been in the Philippines December 7th, 1941. Now, the Philippines got attacked December 8th. Pearl Harbor got attacked December 7th. But because of the international dateline, it was December 8th. He and his friend went down to a beach. The Philippines was one of the most idealistic places you could be sent. Balmy, Americans are like kings over there with their money every night, music playing, and you know, and dances outside, and wine glasses clinking, and you know, porters, and you're living like a king over there. And Jesse Miller was a say born again Christian, and him and his friend were bothered by it all. They went down to the beach and they kneeled on the beach and said, "Lord, would you show us hell so that we can show other people heaven?" December 7th, 1941. He survived the Bataan Death March. He survived being sent to Japan in the hold of a ship with no water, where it's over 100 degrees in the hold and you're laying on metal. Okay? And he survived that, and he was already a skeleton when he went. Survived then a labor camp in Japan, and eventually liberated. And went back to the Philippines to be a preacher to those people, and eventually became a missionary to just American military people and such. So I knew one of his converts. But it's that whole idea that, "Lord, would you show us hell so we could show other people heaven?" And God did. Right after World War II, somewhere about 1950, he went back to visit the Philippines again, and they told him, "Don't go up to that section because there's communist guerrillas. There's still places in the Philippines you can't really travel." Well, he went there anyway. And sure enough, he's by his car, and a group of armed men come down, take the car, got a gun at him, wanted to know something about him. And when they found out he was a prisoner of war with the Japanese, they apologized, walked away. and he just said, "God watching out for him." But when Jesse Miller talked, I heard him one time on a tape. "This, because the Japanese had tortured him so much he couldn't talk like other people." And when I first started listening, I thought, "I can't listen to this." And when the tape was over, I couldn't stop. Okay? "Lord, show us hell that we can show other people heaven." Now, a lot of people have a hard time serving the Lord because they can't let go of what they have. Okay? They just can't let go of what they have. And makes it real hard. The Apostle Paul was one of those. He had to lose all things before God could ever use him. Then when he went out there, here's a guy who was raised in riches and such, and he knows absolute poverty. And yet for the Apostle Paul, he died in wealth. It says when he went, he had a hired house with servants. How did that happen? How do you go from being a prisoner to a hired house as well? Because he went to the island of Melita, which is Malta, and there the man who had his chief properties in Malta. What kind of Roman would have his chief properties on an island like Malta? He's a poor man, and he's the chief man of the island, Publius, and his father's sick of a flux, and Paul lays his hands on him and heals his father. And it says when Paul got to Rome, he had a hired house and servants.
Sure.
Okay, yep. You know why? Because he's about to write all these epistles that were written in Rome. And God said, "All right, you need some money. I'll put some money at you." Heal Publius' father. And so, and it says Publius laid many gifts upon him, you know, and such. God can do that. I mean, it's just God. God can take care of things like you just would never imagine that God can do it. And he's God. But God can also bust you and bring you down to absolute nothing and bring you down to lower than you ever thought you could be. He's God. Apostle Paul said, "I've learned both how to be abased and how to abound." I've learned them both. Learned them both. All right, let's go back to 2 Thessalonians. I really do want to get through it. We don't have a lot of time because Tanya just keeps interrupting us and won't let us go on. Just selfish.
Excuses.
Oh, it was you. All right. Now look what he says. We'll read verse 8 again. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable unto you." Verse 9. "Not because we have not power." Of course he had power to, you know, take the time, money, live off it and such. but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. I'm trying to teach you guys how to live, okay? For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Follow us to it. Guy won't pull his weight, don't eat. Story of the little red hen. Right? I'll never forget one time I was planting the garden and such, and my dad had all the kids out there, and we're planting potatoes and digging and carrying water and everything, and somehow my sister managed to fidget through the whole thing and skip most of it, and we come all sit at the table, and my father says, "Oh, before we eat, Melinda, would you tell us the story of the little red hen?" And, she's humiliated. He makes her tell the whole story. And it never happened again. You know what I mean? In other words, that's just all it needed to be from that moment on. And she's one of the hardest working people you ever meet in your life. But it's just, that's kind of what makes you what you are. And those kind of things happen. So if you wouldn't work, you don't eat. And then he says this, verse 11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Right? Busybodies. And they're in everybody's business, know what's going on. Randy?
Not to say you should be lazy, but is there a point to where you're working absolutely too much?
There is. And that's why the word temperance, having the right amount of things. Okay? There's a time you need to relax.
What's it say? The
sleep of a laboring man is sweet. Okay? It's a sweet thing. I had an old preacher one time. He said, "Lad," he used to call me Lad, but he said, "Lad," he said, "it's real important to get your rest and schedule it." Mm-hmm. And he said, if people call, say, "I'm busy." "Busy what?" "I'm busy resting. Leave me alone." it's important to get it. And you have to have it. You don't want to wear your body down. Okay? And I've had times I've rested too much. I've had times I've worked too much.
Yeah, sure.
You ask God for the wisdom. Show me how to put the right amount in there and do it right. Verse 12, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that they with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And it's easy to get weary in well-doing. Usually in a church there's a certain amount of people that do 90% of the work. Okay?
Yeah.
And after a while they get weary of it. They're tired of it. They're doing everything. Why isn't so-and-so doing something? The Apostle Paul said don't get weary in well-doing. Do your work. If God said you do it, okay? Never worry about this guy over here. It's between them and God if they don't do stuff. Don't be weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. And have no company with him, that he may be ashamed.
Yeah.
And you tell him, I don't want to hang out with you today. All you do is mock what the preacher says and such, and I'm not into that, okay? Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. If your brother's screwing up, you don't just walk up, scream in his face, and kick him. You try to handle that more gently. Now, I realize some of you come out of some pretty dysfunctional families, all right? I understand that. But it's like the Glukowskis. Neither one's ever screwed up, so they've never had to tell each other to be good. But for other families, that's your problem. But treat it like a brother. Handle people and just admonish them kindly with some love. And hope they get right. Verse 19. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. Now look at verse 17. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. Verse 18 is the salutation. Salutation is how you greet people. You think of a salute in the army, okay? The salutation is, hey, how do you do? How are you doing? That's your salutation. Paul's salutation, the token in every epistle, the only thing he ever guaranteed to write with his own hand is verse 18. That's why every epistle has this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Okay. That's his salutation. For those of you who have a subscript, I wish you all did. The second epistle to the Thessalonians was written from Athens. Okay. All right. So next week, 1 Timothy. Okay. Which is the book right before 2 Timothy. All right. All right. Dale Close.